Take out your Bible and turn to the last two chapters of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23 and 24. We'll finish our study of 2 Samuel. We won't finish our look at David's life until next week. He doesn't actually die until the second chapter of 1 Kings. So we're going to touch on that next week. The end of 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24, we started that part last week, can be outlined chiastically, and here's a good look at that. It begins with problems and God's wrath. That was what we talked about in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And there was a three-year famine and all that stuff, and the solution to it was pretty miserable. Two sons and five grandsons of Saul were hung. We talked about that last week. And then at the very end of this 2 Kings, we have the problems of God's wrath in chapter 24. And David is incited to count the people. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. That's the outside of this chiasm. The next piece is the strength and David's mighty men. And we have this big section at the end of chapter 23, which is a list of David's mighty men. It's pretty interesting. I think you'll enjoy it. And then there's the promises of God. This is the middle of the text. We talked about the majority of that last week at the end of the message. And there's a little bit more on chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. So it's really interesting. For years, I have been in and out of gyms for years. I'm not a naturally strong person, so working out was always something that improved me personally. But the truth of the matter is, on a grand scheme of things, I'm on the lightweight side of most men. We were over here a week ago, cutting down trees, and I'm looking at these timbers going, you shouldn't try to pick that up. There's probably a day in my life when I thought about it, but I didn't even think about it. So David's coming to the end of his life. He's in a, according to our scheme, he's going to die next week, in the text anyway. And as you die, and I watch these video clips, these YouTube things, but so you don't lose all that strength as you get older. Well, I can't hang on to stuff like I used to. My physical strength is disappearing like crazy. I used to be able to pick up a half-inch sheet of plywood, just walk around with it with one hand. That doesn't happen anymore. Now it takes two. I don't even try to pick up a three-quarter-inch sheet of plywood. It's way too heavy. So stuff just goes away, just slowly slips away. Strength just dissipates. And yet, in our story last week, the strength of David is, we need you alive because your inspiration is more strength than we could possibly muster ourselves. And now we come to this other section that we're going to come up to here in a few minutes about David's mighty men. And these guys are, to put it bluntly, studs. They just take care of business like mad. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. We are reminded in this narrative structure that God is our hope, and in David's final words, he celebrates his role in that hope. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. We'll read that in a minute. Second, the physical strength of David's kingdom is identified. He actually names the men in this group of men around him. And finally, we are reminded that David, for all the victories he enjoyed and the honor bestowed on him, was an insecure man. It's really a puzzling chapter, and he's insecure. Once he steps over the line, he gets smacked by the Holy Spirit. Realizes, what is wrong with me? We'll touch on that at the end. God chastises him for his insecurity. So I want to divide the text up. First of all, final words, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Let's have a look at this. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. like rain that makes grass to grow, to sprout from the earth. For does not my house and stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Just a few words. David begins with his authorization at the beginning of this thing. He is the son of Jesse from Judah, and Judah is the tribe from which all the kings come from, prophetically, out of Genesis chapter 49. He was anointed by God, and that's really an interesting thing to think about. What does it mean to be anointed by God? It almost says, I will guarantee your success. Now, if you step out of line and do something foolish, you have to pay for it. But I will personally see to it that you are successful. That's what it meant to be anointed by God, in David's situation for sure. Third, our author turns to the people that David led, Israel, and hears them call David their sweet psalmist, their favorite singer, the subject of many of Israel's songs and celebratory music. Finally, David was a prophet. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, and our author describes that role as the Holy Spirit of God speaking to him, putting his words in his mouth. David was a recipient of the most important covenant in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, a covenant that is fulfilled in the arrival and the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So look, let me put this together. David has been blessed just like Abraham. Abraham is a pagan idol worshiper living in Mesopotamia, and God comes to him one night. Who are you, and why did you pick me? David is the future king of Israel, and then one night when he is the king of Israel, God comes to him via Nathan the prophet, and I'm going to bless you. It has nothing to do with you. I choose you. I think that's what it means. He was simply chosen by God. And I would suggest to you, each one of you, you have been chosen by God. If you're a child of God, he chose you. He did not earn his blessing, anointed for his call, for this calling, and he's humbled and great. He absolutely says, how did I get in on this deal? If you've been reading 1 Timothy with me, Paul says that in chapter 1. I was an insolent man, a blasphemer, and I hurt God's people, and he showed me mercy. That's who David was. Before we turn away from that, I want to run something by you. In a culture that is obsessed with privilege, we might wonder where this blessing from God ranks. As believers, we should get off the privilege train and thank God for the blessing ride that all believers are on. If it was up to me, I would not do this for myself. I wouldn't be that smart. God pulled me into it. The EV text, pardon me, we did nothing to be blessed by God, but as his children, by faith in Jesus, we can rest assured that one day the blessings that we will have access to will be far greater than anything that we could possibly imagine. I fully expect to be overwhelmed. How did I get in on this? This humongous blessing. How is that possible? If you're on the wrong side of Jesus this morning, whatever you may think is a privileged position will not matter in eternity. David's story says, just be on the right side of Jesus. Otherwise, the future is, whatever you think it might be, you're fooling yourself. Okay? The second piece is mighty men. I'm not going to read this whole series of texts right here. We'll divide it up a little bit. But these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And he starts listing people. And there's some categories right here. The first one, David's greatest warriors in verses 8 through 12, they together exemplify a calm assurance that with the Lord there are no bad odds. Let me read this brief part of that text for you just for a moment. The next first was Jashub, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Don't ask me how that happened. That's just a staggering idea. 800 men? Unbelievable. Next to him was three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. This is a guy who just refused to give up. The third one, the next was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he stood his ground in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So these three guys right here, they didn't really care what the odds were. It made no difference to them whatsoever. They were not going to give up. They were not going to back down. They just stood against the enemy. These are three men who surround David. Why would David feel insecure? But those three men just hanging out. Okay. Together they exemplify and remind us that with the Lord there are no bad odds. Okay. The second one, David's fearless men, verses 13-17. Let me read that. Three of the thirty chief men went down. It came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went out at risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. We can't tell who for sure these three mighty men are. He doesn't really name them. But I think they're off duty. They're just hanging out, waiting for something bad to happen, I suppose. And they hear what David's wish was. How far do you think it was away? 6 blocks? How about 25 miles? 25 miles away. David said, "Oh, it would be so sweet right now to have a drink from the well of Bethlehem." And I think this happened to him when he was still a young man. Maybe even before he was king. And they go, "Oh, we've got a plan." These three guys, whoever they were, get together, form a plan, and go get the water. Someone carry the pitcher, don't break the pitcher. Some porcelain thing or whatever else have you. And off they go. These men do not care about name recognition. They love to serve their king. Pretty unique guys. I want to read the next section starting in verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zerai, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. That's Abishai. Abishai is a pretty good fighter. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two aerials of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen, and he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name for himself of the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him as his bodyguard. The third group is leaders. These people become leaders amongst the group right there, okay? And they were leaders amongst the group, no rivalry. I really like this part. No envy, no one-upmanship, just respect and camaraderie. Let me tell you a little story that applies in my own mind. I have a really good friend from college, and he has a single son. And He could have easily just kind of walked into his daddy's business and been a very successful businessman. He got a degree in agriculture from the nearby university. And one day we were going somewhere together. I knew his son, okay. And he told me, he said, "You know what, Pastor Mark, I'm going to join the Marines." I'm scratching my head. "Really?" And I said, "Why do you want to join the Marines?" And this is what he said. "I was homeschooled my whole life, and I don't know," and I'm putting words in his mouth, "the camaraderie of men. And I want to know that." I'm thinking to myself, this story is about that. The camaraderie of men who are on task to get some big project done is just something that rings true in the hearts of most men. And these mighty men, that's who they were. They didn't care what the job was. They didn't care what they had to take care of. They just liked being together as the mighty men of David. Abishai, Joab's brother and David's cousin, by the way, he was a great warrior, killed 300 men by himself. He must have been a strategy man who knew the best way to confront the enemy, and so he is elevated to the leader of men. Benaiah was the son of a Levite. He was a doer, fearless in the face of difficult odds, killing two Ariels. By the way, we don't know what that word means. It's a puzzling word. We don't think it's giants, but they were from Moab. Killed a lion and so forth. And he becomes the head of the bodyguards, and David's bodyguards were all foreigners. Okay? The next thing is this big long list starting in verse 24 down through 39. The majority of these men were from Judah, with interesting names, and three of them appear to be foreigners. So where's David from? He's from Judah. So these men know David's father. They know David's brothers who were in the army, his four older brothers who were part of the army, had three older brothers. And so they just love David. They just attach themselves to David. Look at the last verse, 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So when David did what he did with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and what Uriah did when David tried to distract him, to cover it up, makes it all the more wicked. Enough said about that. A couple of thoughts that come to mind. First of all, there are basically two kinds of callings in life. Individual, do it by yourself, and team efforts, do things in tandem with others. Think about sports, for instance. How about running? That's just you. How about the shot put? You're on your own. It's all your project. Or how about wrestling or auto racing? It's just you against the field, all by yourself. And then there's team things like soccer and football and basketball and take your pick, baseball. It's a team effort. Nobody wins the game. Nobody loses the game. Things happen that cause us to think that. But the truth of the matter is, it's a team sport. And this little piece right here says there were men who stood out. And they're, in some cases they're named, in some cases they're not. But the truth of the matter is they did it together. And I think that whole thing points to something that's really important to think about. The church is like that, right? We are each a child of God, but we work best in the body of Christ, using our gifts for the advancement of God's kingdom. So these mighty men, which should make up the body of Christ, the church, the mighty men who lead in the church and in some cases do spectacular things, in other cases just want to be part of the group and participate. It points me in that direction for this particular part of the text. Okay. Those men show us the way. All right. An insecure king. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I'm going to read part of it. So turn with me there. Chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. Why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So they go, and it takes them almost 10 months to do this. They're on horseback, they're counting people, so forth. And they come back, and look in verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men. So they didn't count all the babies and the moms and the widows. They just counted the men. As a matter of fact, they were just counting the men who were of age to participate in the military. That's what they were really doing. And in all of Israel, there's 800,000. And in the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, there's 500,000 men. So there's 1.3 million fighting age men in the country. I think Israel still has that situation today for their military. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away my iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. No sooner did Joab give him the number, and David was cut to his heart for what he had done. Okay? One sign that we live close to the heart of God is that we are acutely aware of our sin and our sinful life patterns. Think about that for a moment. In David's earlier life, how long did he live with what he had done to Bathsheba and to Uriah? Before he was like, I can't believe I did that. At least 9 months. 10 months for the gestation of the baby. Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. He proceeds to try to trick Uriah and all that stuff. For months and months, he gets killed. She has the baby. And 1 year later, about 1 year old, when the baby's bouncing around the palace, he's married to her now and everything else. And Nathan comes to him and says, I want to tell you a little story about a rich man who lived next to a poor man who only had one little sheep that slept in his bed. And David's furious. He can't process this in his head. All of a sudden, Nathan points at him and says, you're that man. And David knew instantly what he was talking about. Now we're in this story right here. He counted the people. 10 months later, what happened? The Spirit of God, he didn't need the prophet to say something to him. The Spirit of God just said, what did you do? You knew you weren't supposed to do that. I take from that the closer I live to the heart of God, the more acute my personal sin is to me. Not yours, not what's going on in America, but mine. That's what's acute to me. When we are unaware, we are too far away to hear the prompting voice of the Holy Spirit. David heard that voice immediately upon hearing from Joab, the man who warned him not to do what David insisted on doing. We learn in verse 16 that 70, God gives him three possibilities. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. He picks 3 days of pestilence. And 70,000 people die because of it. And the pestilence is coming to take a portion of people in Jerusalem. And it stops at a place called the threshing floor of Aruna. Some guy. And it stops right there as David begs for God not to destroy Jerusalem. And he buys the place from Aruna. This guy who owns the he says, I'll give it to you. No. I want to buy it from you. Listen to what he says near the end of that chapter. Verse 24, but the king said to Aruna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So he buys it. When God called for offerings in the Old Testament, temple, tabernacle, he wanted the firstborn of the sheep. He wanted flawless animals, free of defects. He wanted something from every person, no matter how poor. And he wanted every firstborn son to be atoned for by bringing money to the tabernacle in exchange. Should serving God cost me something? Do I have some kind of internal voice that calls me to sacrifice for the best things from and for God? What do I give to God that costs me something that I personally really like? This is behind the heart of David at the end of verse 24. Serving God, giving to God's work, and offering to God should be a natural thing for his children, and we should gravitate towards sacrifice as opposed to just pittance along the way. Before we turn to the close of a couple of closing conclusions, I want to talk about the verse 1 of chapter 24. Go back there and just read it to yourself. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go now with the people of Israel and Judah. How do we understand this verse and what it implies? Here's a couple of thoughts. I do not have the total answer to this, but this is some thoughts on the topic. First, it is not the only time that God's anger with Israel is noted in David's rule, when David was very concerned about a famine that dragged on for 3 years. This is the second time. Okay. Second, God's wrath is never unjust. It says in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And in this story, the reason for God's wrath is not the point. We learn that God incited David, and he is a willing agent even though he is unaware of what is going on. He insisted on counting the people. Third, in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, the account of this story tells us that Satan incited David, making the two accounts contradictory. How should we take that? This is how I take it. Satan is God's devil. He's not his own devil. He's God's devil. He can make Satan do whatever he wants him to do. And Satan has to get permission from God to do what he does. As the story of Job illustrates perfectly. He's not his own devil. He's God's devil. He was created by God and he walked off into the wilderness all by himself. But he's God's devil. God has the power to use good and evil human acts for his divine purposes, and in so doing does not diminish our responsibility. Do I understand that? I simply do not. That's what the text tells me. It doesn't make sense in my rational mind, and God created my mind. God's sovereignty in no way diminishes human responsibility, and human responsibility in no way diminishes God's divine sovereignty, as contradictory as that may seem on the surface. Fourth, David was stirred up to take a census. Big deal. It may lead to a more thorough taxation or maybe conscription in the National Army, but the whole thing seems benign to me. It's just benign. It's like, what's the big deal right here? Why does this matter so much? And that's what causes me to think that David was insecure in himself. What's going on? I need to make sure that I got plenty of men for anything that's coming. And up to this point, all David has done is relied on the Lord. How did he kill the giant? From that moment forward, God was with him from all the way. And now he needs to count his men to make sure that he's got enough people. The census was meaningless, but David's response to the numbers should tell us that he knew that God, that he had done something wrong before the Lord. He was cut to the heart and turned to the Lord. The people had caused the Lord's anger, and now David's actions have caused the Lord's anger, and David does what he has done before. He confesses his wrongdoing and makes things right. But people still had to die. 70,000 Israelites died in the mix of this whole thing. All we can surmise is that David is unable to save his people from God's wrath. The king can't save God's people from God's wrath. Is there a little message in there for us? One more thing. David chooses to place himself and Israel in the hands of the Lord, and 3 days of pestilence are imposed, and David leans on the mercy of God. Verse 14. I want to summarize a couple of things right here. First of all, there's a lot that we don't know about this story, but there are several important things to take away. First, even though David made the decision that started this plague, he illustrated the nature of the good shepherd who willingly laid down his life for his sheep. David stood at the threshing floor of Araunah and said, "Please don't destroy Jerusalem." And second, the threshing floor of Araunah eventually became the site of Solomon's temple. On this site, Israel sacrificed often for their sins, pointing us to the atonement that would one day be offered once for all, Jesus and his death on the cross. So something's going on in the big picture of this whole thing, which points to the cross. All right, let's finish up. We got two conclusions right here. First, the books of Samuel began with Samuel's family heading to Shiloh to sacrifice at the discretion or supervision of corrupt priests, and ends with David celebrating the first sacrifice that ended a plague from the Lord at a place where continual sacrifices would be made that did not quell the wrath of God until his son came. There's something really unique about that box right there at the beginning and at the end of this particular these two books right here. He died and ended the need for more sacrifices 1,000 years later. That's the big picture. I'm scratching my head, go, why is this the end of the story? It has to be the end of the story. It points us to the most important sacrifice 1,000 years later. God is so good at how he lays things out. The second thing, in the midst of 2 Samuel, God promises David a future kingdom and a new king. But as we can see, David is not the man, and he is unable to bring about that future kingdom. Someone else was needed and would be the son of David, Jesus Christ our Lord, the source of true security. It's interesting. I don't want to discuss what I'm insecure about, but I'm insecure about certain things. I would submit to us that we're all insecure about some things, whatever it is. And David had his insecurities, and we can figure them out. I know plenty of people in certain fields of study that figure out the source of insecurities. But the truth of the matter is the Lord Jesus, his presence in our lives, helps us process insecurity as best as anything possibly could. Okay? And in the mix of all this, David's, he's really insecure. He's surrounded by phenomenal men. He's got 1.3 million men available for a possible army if he needs them. And he still feels insecure. We read the book of 1 John in January every day for a month. And how do I know that I'm secure in Christ? And John says, let me give you three simple evidences of that. So if those things aren't present in your life, it's natural to be insecure. It's natural. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to take a week off, and I'm going to go to Bozeman, Montana, catch up with my oldest son, get in a moving truck, and move his brother-in-law from there to Delta Junction. It's about 2,300 miles on the Alaska Highway. I think we're pulling a big trailer. And Luke says, when you get up there, Dad, our youngest son, John, wants to be baptized. We want you to do it. So there's a good ending to the story. And so I'm thinking to myself, okay, I've had some real superficial conversations with John. And he says, he really wants to be baptized, Dad. He's just not certain about whether it's right now. So I need you to talk to him. Well, the most important thing is, does he know he's a child of God? And is there evidence of it? David knows he's a child of God, but he's still insecure about his present situation. Life can be that way, can lean on us that way, in really negative ways. And I think my story today tells me, you know what, Mark? Things around you can be swirling in a big, huge, gigantic mess. Things can be troubling. Do I have enough money to retire? And is this going to be okay? And is my kid going to make it? And on and on and on and on. And David needed to trust the Lord. And I don't know what's hanging on your hat right now. It's bugging you and wilting your heart and causing you just to be stressed out like to the max. But you know what? Someday, say 3 years on the line or 3 months on the line, all this stuff will just kind of process itself out, and the goodness of God will go just dump on us like a pile of mercy, and I already got stressed out for nothing. I wonder what David did after he built that altar right there and went back to the palace. Was he finally secure? And we'll get into 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's just a little ways next week, and discover that his kids are fighting about who's going to be the next king. Are you serious? They are. They're fighting about it. Okay? So that kind of stuff doesn't really ever end. It's gonna keep coming at us, at you. But let's rest assured that God's in charge. He's gonna put this thing together, and he's gonna finish this thing well. Let's live in that security. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this final story in 2 Samuel. Forgive me, forgive us, when we are just simply insecure about what's going on around us. I can be very insecure about our country, what's going on in the Middle East, and just the nature of the political battles in this country. They're just off the top. Someone walked into a meeting of 2,000 people last night and started firing a gun. And I don't know the reason why, but it's just rattled us. It feels like we're right on the edge of something nonsense. So secure our hearts today. Help us to rest in your security and who you are, and the fact that you truly are sovereign. Nothing's out of your control. We pray for those who are on the edge, just struggling. Give us the sense of true security and rest it. Simply rest in who you are. David didn't do a good job of showing us that, but he finally got there at the end. We have a pretty interesting prayer list today. Lots of issues going on. Health issues. All kinds of things going on. I pray, Lord, that you'll step in and just secure our hearts so that we know that individually that you've got our back on this. You're going to take care of stuff, and your perfect plan will come to fruition. So bless your people today as we close the service. In Jesus' name, amen.